Would you pray with me? Lord, once again, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I want to share sort of a personal story with you. I hope you'll indulge me for a minute. This is going to go a little distance. It won't go too far, I promise you. So Carolyn has this great care for us. She's a wonderful kind of guide and guardian of our family, and she's been concerned all summer that we have sufficient things for Annabelle to do while she's off from school, and she will ask me on a pretty regular basis, what's the plan for today? What's Annabelle doing for tomorrow? And how's that working? And so about a week ago, week and a half, she went out one afternoon and did some shopping, and while she was out, she came up with this idea that it'd be really fun some afternoon if Annabelle and Dad would tie-dye together.
All right.
Now, I am a child of the 60s. I have, on occasion, owned a tie-dye shirt, but I have never tie-dyed in my life. However, my 10-year-old has, so it was good. So let me show you here. This is the part that's not going to go too far. Never fear. Okay, so here we go. What do you think? Huh? One afternoon on the patio table, so we didn't mess up the house, we tie-dyed two shirts. This is mine. How'd I do? This is good? Yeah. So, say what?
Good job, Annabelle.
Thank you. Yeah, good job, Annabelle's right. Annabelle has a tank top. Hers is even nicer. I spared you that, though. So, this was the product of all of that, and I thought it turned out pretty well, and I thought I'd share it with you. And what was interesting about it was when we got done, Annabelle looks at it, you tie-dye it in an afternoon, right? And then you put it in a bag so that the dye can seep in overnight. And 24 hours later, you take it out of the bag and you rinse it out. And you kind of get all the loose dye out of it. Then you wash it. And this is what you get, okay? So it's a little bit of a process. There's a whole day involved. And when they were all done, we threw them in the dryer. We put them on. And I put this one on. And Annabelle looked and said, "Dad, that's an awesome shirt." I said, "Oh, thanks, honey. I appreciate that. But I need to tell you something. At the risk of seeming like a curmudgeon or a Grinch or something like that, that word bothers me. Awesome? That word bothers me. In fact, what bothers me is its current tendency for misuse. It bothers me, and it bothers me a lot, because it's a great word. Awe. Awesome. Those are tremendous words, and they've kind of fallen in popular parlance. And we refer to altogether mundane things as awesome. Watching the Suns last night, that shot was awesome. The game was not. That shot was awesome. I heard somebody say, Carolyn and I were at a cold beer and cheeseburgers place watching the game, and somebody just, the next booth over, said, "That shot was awesome." You hear young people say, "Oh, the party was awesome. Oh, that song is awesome. He is awesome. She is awesome." Awesome is just like getting just turned into almost a nothing word from the overuse. And now to say something is awesome implies that it produces awe, right? But in the current parlance, chances are there's no awe involved at all. It just becomes a word. Try this. That shot that was described as awesome, well, it might have been remarkable. The party might have been memorable. Song might be witty, might be catchy, might even be beautiful. He or she, well, pick your own descriptor there. But here's the thing. Awe and awesome, once freighted with great meaning, has been devalued by overuse to the point of insignificance. The party was awesome. We just heard our God is an awesome God. Now, that's an appropriate use of the concept of awe, because if awe belongs anywhere, it belongs there, to the one who called the universe into being. That's awesome. There's a if you take a survey of various biblical dictionaries, which I did this week, by the way, the things I do for you, these document awe, the word awe, as humanity's attitude of reverential fear toward God. That's how awe basically gets designed, in short order, right? Humanity's attitude of reverential fear toward God. The definitions refer exclusively, without exception, right, to the person and the work of God, and they mingle the brightness of reverence and wonder with the rather darker cast of dread and veneration. Our God is an awesome God. The inevitable human response in reading through all this stuff to confronting this awesome God is either to fall down and sing out in praise, or more likely to quiver and cower before him. Because that's the kind of power he brings when he confronts a human being. In fact, the Bible never, ever, ever records a direct personal encounter with God in which the individual was not visibly shaken by God's awesomeness. Not one. Now, as exquisite a work of art as this t-shirt is, right, I don't think it qualifies for awesome. Sorry, Annabelle. Case in point. Let's talk about awesome. Let's talk about awe. Case in point, the Ark of the Covenant. You've heard of the Ark of the Covenant. We've talked about it before. It's a rectangular box about 4 feet long, about 2 feet high, about 2 feet wide. It's made of wood, and it's entirely sheathed in gold. And on the top of it, there are two cherubim. Think of angels, but think of really scary angels. And they sit on either end, and the area in between was called the mercy seat. And that was the place that God was known to occupy when God was present among us here on earth. Inside that ark, there were three things. Extra points for who can name them. Phil, you were Jewish when raising up. You should get it. What? Go ahead, Ron. Oh, Ron's on it. Manna. A jar full of manna. Broken tablets of the Ten Commandments, and for 1,000 points, the staff that budded, that Aaron held. That's the three things that were in there, three sacred elements in the Hebrew tradition. Now, these things were all evidence of how God had worked among God's people, you see, and that's why they were there in the Ark of the Covenant. It was literally the holiest element in all of the Hebrew social order. Now, the ark had been lost to the Philistines at some point far back in a fight. And they took it to their lands, but it proved to be really troublesome. It caused all kinds of issues for them, so they returned it. They said, "We don't want this thing. It's got too much power," right? And by the time David becomes king in Israel, which is about 1000 BC, it had been gathering dust in an obscure town in the house of an obscure priest known as Abinadab. Now, when David establishes the kingdom in Jerusalem, Jerusalem had been a pagan town, and he ran off the Jebusites who had inhabited, and he said, "This is going to be our new kingdom for our new capital for our united kingdom." And he said, "This is where the Ark of the Covenant should be. This is where God should be dwelling when God is here on earth." Right? So he sends to have the ark brought from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. Abinadab, this antiquarian priest, turns to his two sons, right? Their names were Ahio and Uzzah. And he tells them, "I want you to take this to David. I want you to take it to Jerusalem. And I want you to give it to him because it's going to be a talisman representing the presence of God amongst God's people here in Israel." So they take this ark and they load it up in an ox cart. Now, that's a problem all by itself, but we'll go there on another sermon. They load it on an ox cart and they head for the capital. Well, the cart lurches at somewhere. A wheel falls into a rut and the ark starts to slide. And Uzzah reaches back reflexively and grabs a corner of the ark so it won't fall out of the ox cart where it's not supposed to be in the first place, by the way. And he goes to shove it back. And God strikes him dead in the instant. Strikes him dead. We read that and we go, huh? What was that? He was just trying to be helpful. Here's the text. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Wow. This stuns. But here's the thing, you see. He says he died because of his error. What was his error? His error was presumption. His error was thinking that he somehow needed to protect God rather than vice versa. And a holy God will not be taken lightly. That's the message this morning. A holy God will not be taken lightly. Uzzah's testifying to that now. There had been rules for handling that ark. They were supposed to stick a pole through some rings on the bottom of it. It was supposed to be carried by the Levites, the priests. It was not supposed to be in an ox cart. That was a bid for modern technology, if you will, in that day and age. There was a lot of things wrong with this. It was sort of the efficient way to get this ark into Jerusalem, and God says, I will not be dealt with efficiently. Uzzah failed to understand, like a lot of religious people. He thinks he has God safely corralled in that box. But he promptly learns, as the author of Hebrews would eventually say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, 3 months pass, and there's been mourning on the land, and David still wants to have the ark in Jerusalem. So he rethinks his own program, and a very chastened David, King David, goes himself to Abinadab's house. And he orchestrates the transport of the ark to Jerusalem. But this time, there's some significant difference. They go just 6 paces before David the king stops and he conducts a ritual sacrifice to God before moving that ark any further. And then he strips off all of his kingly vestments. He probably had a tie-dyed shirt. And he wears only an ephod, which is sort of a loincloth. And he leads the procession from Abinadab's house into Jerusalem, dancing. David worships. David whirls and dances and gives his all with nothing between him and God except this ephod. And he leads the procession that brings the ark of God into Jerusalem and seats it in the center of the town. Awe, you see. Awe, which has been reclaimed by David here, leads to worship. And worship leads to dancing. Eugene Peterson says, worship is a strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. Now, the awareness of this, the awareness begins with putting down our comfortable religious presuppositions and acknowledging the truth of God. Psalm 46:10, right in the middle of that psalm, powerful psalm about God's steadfast ability, says, be still, and know that I am God. That's a great curative for all of us. Be still and know that I am God. Do not attempt to mishandle me. Recognizing that God is the first step in recognizing the implications of who and how God is, which is to say other and holy, because holy itself means other. God is not as we are. In our day of devalued awe, when we've imagined God as a kindly grandpa or Jesus as a buddy, right? Because that's kind of an epidemic all around us in the evangelical world. We have lost the awe of God. So God becomes a grandpa, Jesus becomes a buddy, and we've assumed we have the right to pick and choose which God it is we want to hang with. For instance, we like this Jesus. We like this Jesus a lot. The one who says, let the little children come to me, and then lays his kindly hands on them and blesses them, and says, to such belong the kingdom of heaven. We like that Jesus a lot. But nobody picks this one. Nobody picks this one. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Nobody picks that Jesus. Fear not. Yeah, right. Fear not. When Isaiah sees God in the temple, if you recall the beginning, at the sixth chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah enters the temple and there's smoke and there's cherubim and there's this enormous hem of the robe. And when Isaiah sees God, he's immediately prompted to confess, woe is me, for I am lost. I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is penitent. Isaiah repents of his own egotism. And this response seems much closer to the mark to me. Prayer is a language. Prayer is a language that gives us the courage to approach this awesome God. And so Psalms become our guide, because you see those Psalms, all 150 of them, they were originally prayers. And we still pray them individually and corporately. Psalm 139 reveals this about God. He knows us, and he's inescapable. Listen to the psalmist. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You are acquainted with all my ways. Think you can hide from God? Don't think so. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God knows us, and he's inescapable. The picture here and throughout the Bible is of a God who is eminent and imminent, majestic and mighty, yet intimate and loving. This God has the power to save us and the love and the mercy to do so. This is an awesome God. Again, Eugene Peterson, most of our lives consists in what God has done, creating us, speaking to us, loving us. If we are not able to remember any of this, we are bereft of the richest dimensions of our being. If we're unable to remember this, we are bereft of the richest dimensions of our being. The praying poet of Psalm 103 calls us to this sort of life-giving memory. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not all his benefits. And then he enumerates them. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. psalmist in Psalm 97 says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. At the end of all we have experienced with him, the God we meet in the Old and the New Testaments remains a mystery wrapped in an enigma, a paradox, unknowable but trustworthy. No less a saint than Paul is forced to proclaim, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All of this, my friends, suggests that we would do well to recover awe from the junkyard of popular parlance. We need awe. We need to understand awe. We need to recognize awe in the presence of our holy God, the God who creates, the God who blesses, the God who punishes, the God who redeems, the God who restores, the God who parted the sea, the God who made the river stand up and wait for the priest to cross, the God who has done all of these things, the God who has raised people from the dead, the God who has raised Jesus from the dead, the God who has raised you and me from the dead. And if all this isn't enough, let me leave you with one last image. Perhaps the fullest glimpse of our awesome God that will be granted in this sphere of existence. In the book of Revelation, John the Revelator sees beyond the end of time. He's given a vision. And he looks beyond time as we know it. And this beloved is what he sees. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, plural, all peoples, plural, and languages, plural, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels, all the supernatural beings, were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, they cry, amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, that great biblical word, as a result of all that, they are before the throne of God. They are before the throne of God, in the presence of God, face to face with God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he will sit on the throne and shelter them with his presence. That's the promise. And here it comes. Here it comes. Just wrap this around you. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Awesome. Awesome. Simply awesome. Amen.